I know it was just my imagination, but during that song right before I came up on the last verse, I just pictured in my mind God smiling down at this congregation of individuals as we sang. For we have worshiped Him with our hearts in the manner in which He has expressed His desire. We have lifted our voices and we have lifted our hearts in praise to His name. And I can't think that when God, it was told in the Old Testament times when people offered a sacrifice that God looked down and it came up to Him as a sweet-smelling aroma. It was pleasing to Him. And I can't help but think that whenever we offer these songs of praise in the manner in which He has expressed His desire, that He looks down on us with smiling faces, knowing that children here love Him and we are reminded as we sing of His greatness and His love, and just pleased with the offering that we give Him. Let me take you back real quick to our sermon a couple of weeks ago whenever I preached on seeking the lost. Just curious to know how you're doing. I'm not going to ask you explicitly. I don't want to hear you necessarily tell me, but many of you on your way out expressed the fact that you had someone in mind or multiple people in mind that you were going to be working with, praying for especially, and hopefully working to bring back to the Lord those who have wandered off and those who have left. And it's interesting to see the providence of God in my life in particular. When I came in as a regular Monday, got here about 8:15, and started getting ready for Bible class, preparing for Bible class. And I tell you, my thoughts just wouldn't come to me. I just sat and I stared at the four walls for most of the day. It was not a day very well spent. And I thought, well, it was just one of those days. I'll come back Tuesday and it'll get better. So I came back Tuesday. And from about 8 to 12, I sat around and I looked at the four walls. My thoughts would just not come to me. And I preached on that lesson a couple of weeks ago, I guess. And I realized Zach hadn't made a move. I had someone in mind, just as I encouraged all of you to have someone in mind who had wandered off, who had left the Lord. And I encourage you to go and to pray for that person and to work in some way to bring up, see about bringing about their restoration. Just build that relationship. Do something so that you start that process and so that this person knows you love them and you want them to return. Well, Zach hadn't made a move. And I wasn't getting anything done at the office, so after I went home from lunch, I stopped and I visited a friend. And I encouraged them and invited them back. And I left. And when I came back, it was almost as, I kid you not, an invisible barrier of clarity and focus in my mind was removed. I was able to think, I was able to focus, and I was able to study. And it was almost as if God's providential hand was pushing me and saying, you told these people to do this, you do it. You need to get a move on. It's something God's serious about. And so I don't know if maybe you've done a better job than me, at least in the initial phases. Several of you have expressed work that you're doing, and I've been encouraged to hear that. And I'm glad now to say that I've made a move myself. But I hope that you continue to think about that. That is not a lesson that we need to just let die. We need to take that and we need to be working toward that end all throughout the rest of the year until it comes about, until it is fulfilled, until they are restored. I want you to know, if you're one of those who are working for someone, and several of you told me you are, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God will give you courage. I'm praying that God will give you wisdom and discernment. I'm praying that God will give you a heart of love and kindness and compassion as you seek to bring this person back to the Lord, as you seek to turn a soul away from death, returning to God, returning to the safety of the fold. I'm praying for you. And I'll be continuing to pray for you until that's done. We're going to be beginning our yearly series this morning. We're going to be doing it. I'm going to try to be doing it the last Sunday of the month during the second lesson. Began a couple of years ago where I started something of a yearly series where once a month we would study a various topic that kind of was held together in some way or the other, a loose theme. Or last year as we studied the Holy Spirit, we looked at 12 different lessons, or rather I think we ended up missing one, 11 different lessons, ways in which the Holy Spirit works in our lives, who He is, the work that He's doing today, the Word that He has given. And in 2017 we considered minor prophets, in 2018 we considered the Holy Spirit. This year, our study is going to be on great words of the Bible. Now, I know that's not nearly as interesting as a study on the Holy Spirit, but it's the best that I could do. Words are powerful, though. Words are powerful. Our God, when He created all things, He did it with words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, He used words, "Let there be light." There was light. Well, that's how it all got started. That's why everything that's here is here. Because God, by His power, spoke it into existence. And He did that with words. In John 1:1, Jesus is referred to there as the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, that is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't know if in Genesis 1:1, Moses meant that Jesus was the means with which God created. When he said, "Let there be light," he created with the spoken word. All I do know is that Jesus is referred to in John 1 as the Word, and it was Jesus who created and who holds all things together, created all things by the power of his word. We're told in Matthew chapter 12, you're going to be condemned by your words, or you're going to be justified by your words. So you need to think before you speak. You need to think before you open your mouth and say something. Will my words condemn me, or will my words justify me? We're going to stand in judgment against the words that Jesus has spoken in John 12, 48. We're told that the word that he has spoken, the things that he has said, that he has left revealed for us, he says, this is what's going to judge you in the last day. Brethren, words are powerful. And as we think about words, there are certain words as it pertains to our faith, as it pertains to our religion. There are certain words that kind of rise to the top with me, concepts that are deep and powerful and moving. And that's what we're going to be talking about through the course of our yearly study. We're just going to take great words of the Bible, and we're going to examine them and consider them in light of what God has revealed. This morning, I want us to think about the word justified. You may be familiar with the terms justification or justify. Those are one root word that comes from this. Justified also would come from that family. But justified is the word that I want us to think about this morning. But to appreciate this word, I think you've got to understand the situation that every person here faces. I'm going to be spending a good amount of time in the book of Romans, if you want to turn to the book of Romans and set your marker there. We're going to be looking at several different passages, and we're going to go other places, and we're going to come back to Romans. Paul has a lot to say about this word justified in the book of Romans. But to truly appreciate it, you've got to just understand the situation that all of us face. Every person that is ever born has faced this. We need to see this personally. Romans chapter 1, let's start in verse 18 and read a few verses. Speaking of the Gentiles, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known to them about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile, and in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." Gentiles are guilty of sin. That's Paul's point in Romans 1. He said God has revealed Himself, not explicitly in the way that He did to the Jews, as we're going to see in Romans 2, but He revealed Himself in simply what He has made. He says He has made it known to them. And He says it in such a way, creation so clearly points to God, that a person who has never heard of God is going to have to stand before Him and give an answer for their life simply on the basis of the fact that they can observe in this created world, in their own body, in their own life, the evidence and the fact that it's completely and utterly undeniable that there is a Maker. He says they're going to have to stand before Him and give an account because He has revealed Himself through creation. He has made it known and in such an undeniable way that there is no getting around it. And Paul's point as he goes on later on in chapter 1, he says Gentiles who never knew God are going to be guilty of sin, and they're going to stand in judgment for God for their sin. Now, we can change this a little bit and make it a little more relatable to us. Suppose we take this, and many of us here were raised in the church or raised up religious to some degree. Suppose Romans 1 is talking about people who had no religious affiliation at all, no faith in God at all, and they just growing up however their mind led them to live. They would be the people that God speaks about here. Even them, even those who never heard the name of God breathe, who never opened a Bible, should know that there is some sort of higher being, some sort of greater power, and they're going to stand guilty before that higher power because of their sin. But go to Romans 2. Look there in the first couple of verses. Speaking to the Jews, Paul says, and we'll pretend that the Jews are those who were raised with religion, who were taught about God and who were instructed about God, probably most of us, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on all of those who practice such things. Jump down to verse 17. You bear the name Jew. You rely upon the law. You boast in God. You know His will. You approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. You are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector to the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do not you not teach yourself? You who preach and one should not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through the breaking of the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And as I said, we'll pretend this is the person who was raised religious, who was in Bible class, who was taught about the Lord, who was taught to walk morally and rightly in this life. And he says, you, O religious person, you're just as guilty as they were. You sin, you made transgressions. Yeah, you may have taught others and you may have saw yourself as a light to those who were in darkness, as a teacher to the foolish. But somewhere you've been hypocritical in your life. You've sinned, you've fallen short of what God has expected of you. You're guilty of sin. Believer, unbeliever, all are guilty of sin. And that's the point he makes in chapter 3. Look there in verse 9. What can we say? Are we, that is the Jews, better than the Gentiles? Are we, that is the believers, the church, better than the unbelievers? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have all become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat's an open grave. With the tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Speaking there to all people. It says everybody, Jew and Greek, believer, non-believer, church, heathen, all are guilty of sin. Before you say, well, that doesn't really describe me, Paul includes himself in there. He includes every person, regardless how righteous, in there. And we come to a problem in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, because it's here Paul reveals for us the consequences for sin. Everybody sinned, except our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everyone who has lived in the flesh has sinned. And here in Romans 6:23, we see the consequences of sin. For Jew and Greek, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You open up your Bibles and you read in Genesis after God's wonderful creation and perfect creation. It doesn't take long. We don't know how long. But in chapter 3, along comes the serpent. He interjects temptation. Sin enters into God's beautiful world. The wages of sin is death. What happened whenever Adam and Eve ate from that tree? They died that day. No, they didn't get struck down immediately physically, but there was a separation that took place. And that's what death is. Death is separation. Spiritual separation, they were kicked out of the garden. They were removed from fellowship with God. But physical death also began that day, didn't it? Where that process of dying started. Adam lived 930 years, but his life still came to an end. Not only that, but the wages of sin is death. What did God have to do? So he didn't kill Adam and Eve in that moment. He had to cover their sin. He did that with the garments he made. They covered themselves with fig leaves. God said, uh-uh, that ain't good enough. And so he gives them animal skins. Those animals had to die. Their blood was shed so that they could be forgiven, so that their sins could be covered. When sin occurs, blood has to be shed to make atonement. Go back and read Leviticus. That becomes very clear. When someone sins, something's got to die. Paul's conclusion is, everyone has sinned, everyone is deserving of death. The word justified means to be declared as just or righteous. Suppose this scenario were to occur. Man is convicted of murder. There's no denying it. His DNA is all over the crime scene. Multiple witnesses are able to testify as having witnessed this man commit this act of murder. Not only that, I don't know if you can use it in court or not, video surveillance records him committing this terrible act. As he stands before the judge says, I pronounce you not guilty. Do you see a problem here? You see a problem with that situation? That's not fair. He was guilty. He deserves to pay for the crime that he has committed. It is unfair. It is unjust of that judge to pronounce him as innocent when it is very obvious and undeniable that he is guilty. Now take that and make the spiritual application. do you see where it would be unjust for God to look at a bunch of sinners who Paul has said all are under sin, Jew and Greek, believer or unbeliever, you're under sin, to God then to pronounce them as righteous, just, innocent? That's what justification is. It's a pronouncement of just or righteous on those who were guilty of sin. We need to understand there are some keys that open the door of justification. Turn with me to Romans 3. We want to read a few more verses here. Read a good part of that text. We want to read a few more verses here. We want to focus on verses 21 through 26. There are countless beautiful passages, countless wondrous passages in Scripture. But I tell you, the more I spend time in Romans 3, 21 through 26, such a wonderful passage. And it shows us here God's work in the justification of those who were guilty, of those who had sinned. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Here's a reminder, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those first couple of verses there, 21 and 22. Apart from the law of the righteousness of God, it's been shown the law and the prophets have testified of the righteousness of God. You go and you read about that, and if you want to be righteous in the eyes of God, you keep the word. It was revealed by the prophets in the law. No one's capable of doing that. Yet God looks at people who have violated that, every one of us, and He has pronounced certain ones innocent. Not guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is sin? Sin is not primarily a charge against man, although it is in one sense, but it's not primarily a charge against man. Sin is primarily a crime against God. Yes, it's something we do when we violate God's law, but first and foremost, it is a crime against God. Sin always values something in this world more than God. It is always the belittling, as Paul said. It is the belittling of God's glory. It is the dishonoring of God's name. And he says all of us have committed sin. All of us have dishonored God's name. All of us have belittled His glory through our choices to sin. Now, what would God say if He were to pass over sin? If He were to overlook it? He'd be saying, well, my name is of no value. If He were just to say, okay, you're off the hook. I'm feeling merciful today. You're off the hook. Not going to punish you for that. Going to let you get away with that. Going to let it slide. What he would be saying is, my name is not of value. My honor and my glory are not worth defending. Verses 24 through 26, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justified by grace through redemption in Jesus. What the death of Jesus is, the death of Jesus is multiple things. It's a declaration of the value that God places on the greatness of His name and the greatness of His glory. Sin impugns on that. Jesus' death was required to cover that. Jesus' death is a demonstration and a declaration of the value God places on His name and His glory. It is a declaration of His hatred for sin. He was so willing to have it removed that He would give up His only begotten Son. And it is a declaration of the love He had for sinners. He loved us so much. He was willing to do that. He hated sin so much, He was willing to do that, to have it put away, to have it cleansed, and to defend the honor and glory of His name. This was to demonstrate, that is the death of Jesus, this was to demonstrate His righteousness because He passed over sins previously committed. You know, God had been saving men a long time. Before Jesus came, before Jesus died and provided the means of sacrifice, we can all agree God had been saving men for a long time, hadn't He? Abraham, We know Abraham was there. Jesus tells the parable. Abraham's bosom is representative of the very dwelling place of God. And those who are friends of God, those who have fellowship with God. We know that when Abraham died, God saved him. We know that when David, a man after God's own heart, died, God saved him. We know that when Daniel and Job and John the Baptist, righteous, faithful men, servants of the Lord, when they died, God saved them. But at that point in time, there was no sacrifice for sin. That's what it means when he says there in the verse where he says he overlooked in his forbearance, verse 25, he passed over the sins previously committed. There wasn't a sacrifice for sin, but God had passed over sins of the past for those who walk by faith, and he justified them. Is therefore God just to pass over sin? Well, justification comes about through the redemption of Jesus. And he describes it in such a way. God publicly displayed him as a propitiation, and that's going to be another one of our great words down the road. I'm not sure what month propitiation will consider that idea more so. But justification came about when Jesus died on the cross. And it covered those who walk by faith and who live by faith and the sins that they committed. No, God wasn't overlooking it. No, God wasn't holding them accountable. He knew what Jesus was going to do. And it's because of Jesus' great sacrifice that he could save those people, because he knew that Jesus would come and would provide that sacrifice to justify men and wash sins away. And so, in giving Jesus, we have something now, a very unique situation. God is no longer unjust because he's passed over sin, because he saved men, because he hasn't demanded the consequence and the price of sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Well, in giving Jesus, what God does is he shows himself to be just, and he didn't pass over sin and just let it go. He removed it. He answered it. He blotted it out by the blood of his son that was going to be spilled out. Not only is he just because the consequences of sin have been paid for, but he's also a justifier because he sent Jesus to shed his blood so that we who had faith in him and lived by faith could be saved. There's a story told about a judge who had a young lady come before him, and she was guilty of speeding. And, you know, there's not much evidence that she could offer in to dissuade him of that. So he bangs his gavel and he says, "I find you guilty of speeding." And then he takes off his robes and he walks down and he pays the ticket that she owed. That's what we see with God. He is both just, as that judge was just in saying the law has been broken, a penalty must be paid, but he's also the justifier in that he himself steps in and intervenes and does what we cannot and makes us right. Now, here's the paradox. We see God's work in justification, in sending Jesus, in providing that atoning sacrifice. Here's the paradox. I've got a part to play in this too. Romans chapter 4. This needs to be clear. This needs to be understood. I've got a part to play in this too, but I need to understand something. Paul makes that clear in Romans 4, verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What he's saying is if Abraham would have lived a perfect life, he could be viewed by God as just. Not that he's saying Abraham did that, Abraham didn't. Abraham sinned, as all men sin and need God's glory and God's forgiveness. But he said if Abraham had never sinned, then he would stand just before God on the basis of the fact that he had never broken the law of God. I've got a part to play in this. I can't be justified by my own works. Paul makes it clear time and time again in the book of Romans. But yet you turn to James 2. And you read a few passages in James 2. And what you find out is that God's justification of me is contingent upon my response to what he has done in Jesus. James 2. And this is the paradox of justification. You can't be saved by your own works. But yet you got to work if you want to be justified. James 2, look there in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that his faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That, by the way, is a picture, if you will, of what it means to be justified, to be declared innocent, to be declared guilty. It's a legal term. And when Abraham believed in God, and as James would say here, when he followed through with what God commanded him to do, to take your son and to offer him on Mount Moriah, it says his faith led God to reckon him as righteous. That sin, as we're going to see in a minute, was dealt with. Picking back up in verse 23, Scripture was fulfilled when it was said Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified, there's our word, by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And so we need to understand, justification is only something God can do. I can't earn it. I can't be good enough after I've sinned to make myself right in the sight of God. At the same time, we have to show our faith. Both Abraham and Rahab, we're told, were justified on the basis of their faith. Faith is not dead. Faith is not mere mental recognition that there is a God and that He is the God and that I believe in His Son. It's more than that. Faith is alive and it's active. And we see that when God calls on His people to do something, they step out on the water, even though it may not make sense, even though it might put them in a precarious situation. They do that. They obey. And so there is this multifaceted picture in which this paradox in which we are justified by God and by God alone through Jesus Christ, but that there is also an expectation that we do our best to serve the Lord. So what are the benefits of being justified? Back to Romans chapter 4. We see in justification there is the forgiveness of sins. That removal of guilt, knowing that our sins have been washed away by the precious blood of Jesus, that is found in justification. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Here we have a couple more pictures of what it means to be justified. But to the one who does not work, that is by good works, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. God justifies the one who trusts in Him. Just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You can't earn it, but I'm going to make you as righteous. I'm going to declare you as just and righteous. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There is in justification the forgiveness of sin. There is in justification a sense of righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks of this righteousness, and it is not a righteousness that we achieve of our own. God made the move toward us, and He simply asks us to reach out our hand. It's not earning, it's simply meeting the conditions of what He has commanded. He has provided the sacrifice, but He calls on us to meet Him in faith. Romans and Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Here it is, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I trust in God. I serve God. He declares me just. He declares me righteous because of Jesus, because of what He's done, because He's provided the means for our sins to be forgiven. I have that righteousness which is accessed by faith, and I'm justified in the sight of God. I have, as Paul says in Romans 5, peace and reconciliation with God. We're getting there in Ephesians 2, where He's going to tell us where we stand. And Paul did this in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Jews are under sin. Gentiles are under sin. You're all under sin. Sin sets us in opposition to God. It sets us at war with God. It makes us enemies of God. Your sins, as Isaiah says, have separated you from your God. There's now enmity between us and God when we sin. But justification brings about reconciliation. That wall that was put up as a result of our sin is torn down by the blood of Jesus. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10 as well. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, there's that division of God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So there is a sense in justification where that which is broken, that we have broken by sin, is restored and made new. through the blood of Jesus. And then finally, we have in justification, confidence. Look in Romans 8. What is swiftly becoming perhaps my favorite chapter in the Bible. Romans 8, starting in verse 29. Listen to this and think about your confidence in Jesus. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom He predestined, He has called. These whom He has called, He has justified. These whom He has justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Paul says, God glorifies the justified. There's no maybe. There's no if, ands, or buts. There's no God wavering or changing His mind. There's no doubting. He calls us by the gospel. He justifies us by His Son. If He justifies you, you're going to be glorified. That doesn't mean you can't lose it. There are other things to take into account. Walk in the light as He is in the light. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. If you walk in the light, there is no losing it. You have that confidence. And I just love what Paul goes on to say. If God's for you, who can be against you? Satan can be against you, and he is. But it's okay, because God is for you. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And He's got our back so much that He's given us His Son. It says He delivered Jesus. He delivered Jesus. That is, Him giving Jesus into the hands of His enemies. He delivered Jesus. If He would deliver Jesus so He can have me, so He can have you, what would He then hold back? Why would He then hold back? In verse 33, who's going to bring a charge against the elect? I'll tell you who. Satan, the accuser. That's what he does. One of these days we're going to stand before God in judgment. Satan's going to be right there chirping in God's ear. I know everything that he's done. I know every wrong. I know every black spot. I know every taint. This is what they've done. That you have to punish them. Who is it that brings a charge against the elect? Against those God has justified. Satan can stand there at God's ear all day long, and he can whisper all of the sins that we have committed. But it means to be justified is pronounced as innocent. Not on my own good works, but because I've had faith and I've obeyed in the one who was perfect. And because I can have those sins forgiven. Satan can stand there and he can whisper into God's ear all day long of all the things that I've ever done that's wrong. God's the one who justifies. God's the one who declares a person innocent. Satan will accuse. He will be right. It doesn't matter. God has said you're innocent. And if you walk in the light, there's nothing to worry about. That doesn't mean we won't stumble along the way. That doesn't mean that we can just breeze our way into heaven. That's not what he's saying. Don't misunderstand me. We've got to reach out. We've got to take God's hand. We've got to do our best. And when we stumble along the way, God will take care of that. God will take care of that. The rod of condemnation falls to God. Jesus is just. And God's justice is seen in the cross, where sin was punished and where sin was paid for. But he's also a justifier by those who come to God in faith. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you've never been justified, let me attest that there is no feeling any sweeter than confessing your faith in Jesus, knowing that you have brought your life into compliance with what God has commanded, being buried in water and knowing that those sins are washed away. That's not a means of good work. That's not a means by which we earn or deserve our salvation. That's simply the basis, and that's simply the conditions that God Himself has set. If you're here this morning and you've not done those things, you can come confessing Christ as your Savior. You can come in faith. You can come and you can put that old man to death. God will justify you right here and now. And on that day, whenever you stand before Him in judgment, He will justify you then. And Satan will say, this person has sinned. He'll be right. But God will look at you and He will declare you innocent on the basis of what Jesus has done and on the basis of your faith and obedience. If you realize you've been walking out of step with the Lord, you realize that you've left the light, you're now fellowshipping with darkness, well, you can make that right. Repenting of your sins, you can turn away from them. Come back to the Lord, and He'll forgive you. He'll wash your sins away, and you'll stand justified in His sight once again. If anyone needs to respond to the gospel, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.